How's everyone going? Getting close to Christmas. This week, we've just finished 2 Peter last week. So the plan is this week, next week, the week after, we're going to do 3 Psalms, Messianic Psalms, which just means Psalms that the New Testament says are actually all about Jesus. So exciting ones. Tonight's plan is Psalm 2, and then Psalm 8 next week, and then Psalm 22. And then we'll get into the whole January series, which will be excellent, thinking about the questions that people have or the views that people have about life after this life. So that'll be really good and a great series to bring your mates along to. So let's pray as we get into this word tonight. Father, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that this is your word and that you want us to hear it. And we ask, Father, tonight that as we hear it, we would engage with who you are. We would get to know your Son, the King, in more depth and more detail. And as we do that, Lord, it would challenge the very way that we think about you, the way we think about life, the way we think about the way we live ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've told you about my dogs before while I was growing up. I had little miniature Dachshunds, you know, those sausage dogs. They're cool, funny dogs. We used to take them on the boat when we went fishing, and one of our dogs loved to, when you get near land, sort of just jump off, you know, before you even sort of touch the ground, it'd jump off and it'd be gone. One time we're out and we came across this patch of water that had what looked like grass over the top. It was just like a really thin layer of some sort of vegetation. It just looked like a field of beautiful green grass. And this dog was like, woo! Love and life for a few seconds there, and then push, and you should have seen the look on its eyes when it surfaced. Totally unexpected, totally surprising, and I reckon that was my experience as I came near to Christianity. I thought I knew what Christianity was about. In fact, all my life I would have said I was a Christian before I became one. But as I got near to it, it was just suddenly so surprising, so unexpected. Now, that may not be the case for you if you've grown up around Christian things, but if you haven't, then you might find the same sort of thing that I found. Because I don't reckon it's naturally the way we think about our world. I don't think it's naturally the way that we think about life. So when I thought about Christianity, I thought it was about being good, firstly, being a moral person. If I was going to be a Christian, there were things I had to do and things that I shouldn't do. And the second thing I thought it was about is make sure you get along to church at least once a year. And so I thought I was a Christian. But when you come close to Christianity, what you recognise is it's something far, far, far more profound, and it's often not what we would expect. And the questions that we have for God are often not the questions that God has for us. We've got a bunch of questions for God, and sometimes the Bible answers them, usually in ways that we would not expect. But often what the Bible has is actually totally different questions. And as you hit Psalm 2, what you find is this gives us a picture of the whole Bible in just a little one song, basically. And as you come to it, what you'll find is, wow, this is surprising stuff. This is unexpected stuff. And even the very first question that it asks is an unexpected question. It's not the sort of question that we would have for God, but this is the question that God has for us. Have a look there with me, just at that very first one. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So that's not our question at all. When we come to God and we have questions, our questions are things like, God, why don't you stop all the pain? There's all sorts of suffering in our world. Why don't you bring an end to that and make things right? God, why do the good times have to end? There are some great times in the world, but even as we get close to those, we find that they seem to fall apart, and I'm always just looking for the next good time. Why do the good times have to end? Or God, using the language of the psalm, we'd say, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against each other? Why are there so many wars in our world? Can't you step in and do something about it and fix things up? But the psalmist, who we learn in Acts 4 to be David, has a different question for us, and it's God's question for us. And the question is, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against God? So here we have the United Nations. And not the organisation, the United Nations, which is trying to do great stuff, but the more and more you look at it and you look at our world, you think, how effective has it been in uniting the nations in peace and harmony and goodwill towards one another? And yet here you have the United Nations successfully united together, united in opposition towards God. See some of the words there? Conspire, it says. That's in the NIV. In the ESV, it says rage, which picks up the idea of this hostility, this anger towards God. It's got the word plot there. Now, it's the same word as in Psalm 1, the psalm just before this one. In Psalm 1, the psalmist meditates on God's word day and night. He thinks about God's word all the time, all the time, all the time. That word meditate is translated plot here. The nations think about how to overthrow God, how to throw off the authority of God all the time, all the time, all the time. Who do the kings of the earth and the rulers and the nations and the people take their stands against? Well, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. All of humanity unites, rulers, kings, peoples, nations together against God and against his anointed one. Anointed one's just another word for king. See, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, when they made someone a king, they'd pour oil over their head. They'd anoint them with oil. And so the king was the anointed one. In the Hebrew, that's translated as the Messiah, which is where we get the idea of Messiah. It just means the king. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's translated as Christ. Christ just means king. And so when you call Jesus Christ, you mean Jesus the king. He's the anointed one. And so the kings of the earth are taking their stand against God, but also against his king, his Christ. And it makes you wonder, who is that king here? Who's the anointed one in this passage? Well, it could be that it's David in the first instance. He's the one who wrote the psalm, and he's the one who God promised in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a kingdom that would last forever. So it could be David saying, he's writing it saying, I'm the king who God has anointed, and the nations take their stand against me and against the God who has anointed me. Or it could be even broader and not just David, but all the kings of Israel. And so as the nations rage against the kings of Israel, they actually rage against God. But as you move through the psalm, what you notice more and more and more and more is that the psalm is so exalted. And the king, the anointed one in this psalm, has so much power and might and authority and crushes opposition so fully that in its fullest sense, it could never be any one of the kings of the Old Testament. Never. Could not be any one of the anointed ones from the Old Testament. What it was looking forward to was the great anointed one to come, the great Messiah or the great Christ that was promised by God to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so it's actually ultimately about Jesus. When you look at this psalm, the anointed one is Jesus. And so who is it that the nations rage against? Who is it the peoples are hostile towards? Well, they're hostile towards God, but they're also hostile towards the king that he has established on the earth. And we know that's the case because that's exactly what the New Testament says. Again, 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 it picks up this psalm and it quotes it and says, Jesus is the one who fulfills it. He's the anointed one. And did you see the parallelism there? You stand against God, you stand against the anointed one. You stand against the anointed one, you stand against God. If you stand against Jesus, you are standing against God, the Almighty. Now you think, why would anyone want to fight against God? Do people really rage against God? Well, have a look at verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So when humanity sees the rule of God, what it sees is oppression. It sees slavery. It sees chains. It sees fetters. It sees, I want to throw off the rule of God. This is oppressive to me. And so the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth want freedom from the rule of God. Now, can you actually see how mad that this sounds? This is the good, loving God of life and grace and mercy who has given us every single thing that we have, who has breathed the very life that we have into us, who wants the very best for us. And yet how does humanity respond? Humanity responds by wanting freedom from the God of love and grace, where all the time they fail to recognize that actually true freedom comes from coming under the rule of the God of love and grace. Now, why is this a question? I reckon there's a couple of reasons this question is asked as a question. I think the first is the psalmist can't believe it. He's absolutely astonished that the world could be in hostility towards this gracious God. But I reckon the other reason is it's to get us thinking. You know, when somebody asks you a question and you're like, wow, I never... never thought about that before. And as you start to think about it, you start to think, is that actually really the case? And I reckon that's what these first three verses should do to us. Is this really the situation? Is it really the case that the kings of the earth, that the rulers of the nations themselves, that all the people, that every person of mankind is hostile towards God and against him? So it's not our question, is it? But this is God's question for us. This is not the way humans naturally think. This is not the way, even as Christians, we can let this sort of reality slip out of our lives from day to day. But this is reality. All of humanity is in hostile rebellion against their maker and against their king. Now, how do you see this situation in the world today? We've seen it in massive regimes and empires throughout all of human history. We see it in the persecutions of Nero as he tried to stamp out Christianity. We've seen it in Decius, in Diocletian. We've seen it, you remember the end of the beginning of Gladiator, that Marcus Aurelius, that lovely old Roman Empire who was speaking to Russell. And you think, oh, what a great emperor. He was a great persecutor of Christians. Let me tell you, he killed so many of the people of God. We see it in the great regimes of Nazism, who tried to replace every minister in a church with a Reich orator, who replaced crucifixes with swastikas, who removed Bibles from churches and basically wanted to make it the Reich Church and stamp out God once and for all. Fascism, communism, Russian communism, Chinese communism, Islamic fundamentalism, raging against God and against his Christ, the Lord Jesus. But you don't need to look at the nations to see these sort of things. You just need to look at ourselves. So look into your heart of hearts. Is it not really the case that in your heart of hearts we want to throw off the rule of God? And here's a test. If God said to you to do something, would you do it willingly, no matter what it was? Or in your heart of hearts, do you think, it's not for God to tell me? I decide what I do. What right does God have to tell me what to do? Because it actually shows a heart that is in rebellion against God. Now, before we were Christians, that was the dominant reaction to God. But God does something so actually miraculous in our heart that he changes us in such a way that we actually want to be obedient to God. But even then, we'll notice often that we slip back into that same sort of rebellion and think, God, what right do you have to tell me to do that? Now I'm going to do it my way this time. We see hostility in the way that people respond to the true Jesus. See, there's lots of Jesus out there. There's the Jesus that society paints. There's the little baby in the manger that lots of people don't know much about except that he's a baby in a manger. There's the Jesus that's painted by lots of churches that has actually nothing to do with the Bible Jesus. But then there's the Bible Jesus. And when people hear about the Bible Jesus, there's hostility. Not always, because God uses the real Jesus to draw people to himself. But often there's anger, sometimes passive, controlled anger, sometimes not. And we see it in the media all the time. And so we see again and again and again throughout our world hostility to God and hostility to his anointed one, the Lord Jesus. And we even see it in religion. And you think, come on, hang on. Isn't religion mankind trying to get to God and trying to actually know the true God? Well, the Bible's picture of religion is actually, no, they want to throw off the rule of God and Jesus, and so they create false gods, false ways to gods, false means of living before God and pursue those things because they actually want to throw God out of the picture of their lives. Now, where is it that we see the ultimate fulfillment of these words? Come with me to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to look at a few New Testament passages tonight because you've got it with a Messianic psalm. Flip over with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. So Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen again, he has ascended to heaven, he's poured out his Holy Spirit, and people are speaking about him, especially apostles. The apostles have been arrested, Peter and John, and been told, don't ever speak again about Jesus, and they've said, well, what should we do? Obey you or obey God? We're going to obey God, guys. And so they're going to go out and obey God. The Jewish religious leaders say, don't do that. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now, just a bit of an aside there. Did you see that? God spoke through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of your servant David. Just teaches us something small about the Bible there. Every time you look at the Bible, it's through the mouth of a person saying exactly the things the person wanted to say in their style, in their culture, in their... But it's by the Holy Spirit. It's by God. 100% God, 100% human at the same time. Bible. But we move on. And they quote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness." So you see what's going on there? Quotes those verses that we just looked at from the psalm and says, here's the ultimate fulfillment of them, guys. It's when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews gathered together, united together in hostility towards Jesus, the king whom God has anointed and executed him on the cross. Kings, Herod, rulers, Pilate, nations, the Gentile, peoples, the Jews, gathered together, united together and killed the Christ. And it's an absolutely perfect picture of our hostility and rebellion towards God. See, what happens when God's appointed king comes to earth? In fact, God in flesh comes to earth, where we unite together and we whip him and we beat him bloody and we strip him naked and we drive nails through his hands and his feet and we put him on a cross and we let him suffer and asphyxiate and die there. When God comes to us, when God sends his anointed one, his king to us, we murder him, which shows the heart of humanity towards God. And it shows that Psalm 2 is absolutely right. As a race, we unite in opposition to God, as individuals, as communities, as nations. Now, is that what you thought Christianity was about? It's surprising, isn't it? It's totally unexpected, but it's one of the big rungs. One of the big foundations of Christianity is we are a people in rebellion towards the holy God. And when you start to get that clear in your mind, it actually gives you clear thinking to think about the world and myself and our lives and everything. Now, what's God going to do about this? How's he going to respond to a world, to a humanity who is in rebellion against him? Well, the answer is in God's declaration, which is in the next little chunk. Turn back with me to Psalm 2. Actually, I think we might have an outline, which we have on the screen. There you go. Have a look in verse 4 of Psalm 2. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Well, the first thing God does, he just laughs. So pitiful, so weak, so pathetic is the rebellion of humanity towards God that he just laughs. He scoffs at them. He mocks humanity. Now, my little son loves to wrestle and box and fight with me. And sometimes when you're wrestling with him, he'll say something like, "You'll never defeat me." And you just have to laugh because it's so cute and it's so laughable. He's four. He's a funny, you know, he's cute. This is laughable, but it's not cute. The rebellion of humanity is just so wicked. So anti-God, and yet so pathetic. Little specks waving our hands against the holy God. "You would never defeat me." God laughs. He just laughs. But his laugh is a mocking, scoffing, angry laugh. That's a scary thing to hear, that sort of laugh. And so what does he do? Well, verse 5. "Then he rebukes him in his anger, he terrifies him in his wrath, saying, 'I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" What does God do? He enthrones a king. Now, this is exactly the same as the anointed one that we heard about in verse 2. He installs a king on earth, and the king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the declaration continues. Have a look at verse 7. Now, what goes on here, it's hard to work out who's speaking at a first glance, but what is actually happening is the king is speaking. And the king is telling us what God says. So the king tells us about the declaration of God. So have a look at verse 7 there. The king says, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. And then this is what God says. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. God has said to this king, you're my son. Today I've become your father. You think, what does that mean? It sounds a bit Luke, Darth Vader-ish. What does it mean? Well, sonship is the language of being an heir. If you're the son of God, you are the king, because the king receives all of the inheritance. So right throughout the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were called both the anointed ones, but also the sons of God, because they were the ones who received God's inheritance. They were the kings of Israel. But as I said before, there's this growing prophecy throughout the Old Testament saying a great king is coming, a great son of God, a great Messiah is coming, and it is Jesus. And so ultimately this is about Jesus, where God says, you are my son. Now he's not saying there's a point at which Jesus was not God's son and then God made him his son. No, it's that inheritance language. It's saying God has made him the king on earth. God has installed him as the great king in our world. Now the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus is he turns out not just to be the son of God, but he also turns out to be God the Son. As you move through the New Testament, it often refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Most of those times, it's not saying that he has a unique relationship with God in the sense that he is God's son. What it's saying when it says son of God is it's saying he's the king. He's the Christ, the long-expected one. Like the sons of God in the Old Testament, here is the great son of God that was to come, the king. But what you also notice in the New Testament is you find out he's not just the son of God, he is also God the Son. He is the one who has a unique relationship with God because he is part of the triune God and has been for all eternity and will be for all eternity. Now, God says, I look at the world and I see this rebellion arrayed against me. What am I going to do about it? I'm going to appoint a king, enthrone a king, and the king is Jesus. When does that happen? Now, come with me to two passages. Matthew 3. We're going to do three more jumps to the New Testament, so hang in there with me. We can do this. Matthew 3. Because the New Testament will show us when the fulfillment of these things takes place. Matthew 3, verse 13, beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So the heaven is torn open at the baptism of Jesus, and God says, this is the one. This is my Son, consciously referring back to Psalm 2, saying, here's the King. The King has come. And so it's sort of a mini beginning of the enthronement of Jesus as the king when he first appears and his public ministry begins. God says the same sort of thing at Jesus' transfiguration, saying again, here is the beginning of the kingdom of God. Here is my king being installed on earth. But jump with me to Acts 13. Acts 13, kicking off at verse 29. So Paul's preaching, and he's been preaching about Jesus' death in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 29 of Acts 13. When they had carried out all that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the cross, from the tree, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses, his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. You see what Paul understands? He says, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the second psalm was fulfilled. You are my son, today I've become your father. When is Jesus enthroned as God's king on earth? It comes in all its fullness at his resurrection, where he is made the king in all glory. And so you see this sort of, Romans 1 sort of picks up the idea of, at his first coming, Jesus is seen to be the king beginning his ministry, and yet it's not until his resurrection from the dead that we see the Christ in all power, the Lord in all glory resurrected. The king has been fully and finally enthroned in power. And what's the inheritance that this king is going to receive? We'll flip back to Psalm 2 with me. Verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God says, I've enthroned Jesus, my king, fully and finally in his resurrection. And what's going to be in his inheritance? Everything. Everything. The whole universe. The whole of creation. All the nations, the ends of the earth, the whole world. But when he takes that inheritance to himself, it's going to be by crushing the rebels. It's going to be defeating those who oppose him. See verse 9 again? You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. As I came in today, I noticed there was this kid's plastic sword on the ground. But a car had obviously run over it and it was shattered. I just thought, that's it. We raise our swords in rebellion, opposition towards God, and yet one day Jesus will just shatter it like pottery. When I was a kid, we had this big thing called a Kamado pot. It was like a massive Weber, but it was ceramic. I don't know what I was doing, but I remember pushing it over and it just came, you know, it's this big, this round. So I ran and hit up the backyard. I think I got the wooden spoon that day. Jesus is going to shatter opposition and rebellion to him and to his Father. And when's that going to happen? Well, come with me to the last New Testament verse I want to give, Revelation 19. Jesus has come, but what we saw in 2 Peter is Jesus coming again, and this is a picture of that second coming. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, it's picture language here through Revelation, picturing the coming of Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see that quote again in there? He will come again. He will come with the armies of heaven, and all rebellion will be absolutely crushed and wiped out and obliterated once and for all. The king is coming again, and when he comes, it's going to be a fearsome thing. Now, let me tell you one other really incredible thing. That exact verse that was quoted there is quoted as well in Revelation 2, and it says that we, if we are faithful to Jesus and trust him, will rule the nations with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. It's one of those weird things where if you trust in Jesus, everything that he wins, we are a part of. We are so united to him. And so he will rule over all things, but he unites us in his rule and gives us rule in the new creation alongside him, under him, but with him. Now, is this really the situation? We asked at the end of verses 1 to 3, is that really the situation that mankind has taken its stand, is hostile towards God Almighty? Well, we've got to ask it again here too. Is it really the situation that God has responded by enthroning a king on earth who is going to rule all nations by conquering all his enemies? Well, the test is this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? Because if he really rose from the dead, then he is God's enthroned king, and he will be coming again. And when he comes again, it will be in judgment upon his enemies. But if he didn't rise from the dead, we might as well go home, because he's just a bloke and we're wasting our time here. And so if you're considering these things tonight, I want you to continue to think into these things and chat with us and think about, is this true? Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Is he really the king that God has enthroned? Because if he is, that absolutely changes everything. And for all of us, It's one of those truths that we need to make sure, do I really believe that Jesus is the resurrected one, the King who is truly enthroned? Because it'll change everything about the way we see the world. See, so far what we've seen, 1-3, verses 1-3, all the nations and the peoples of the earth and the rulers and the kings take their stand in opposition to God. What does he do? Verse 9, 4-9, God says, I've enthroned my King who will rule all peoples and conquer all enemies. Now that is not what people expect Christianity to be about, is it? Surprising, astonishing. I reckon we need to keep getting that in our minds, those rungs, fundamental rungs of Christianity, so more and more it's just the way we think, so that we think about our world, ourselves, our life rightly. Well, what then should the rulers of the earth and the peoples do now? Well, here we get to verses 10 to 12. And God in his grace gives us a warning. See, verse 1 to 3 has shown us the situation. We are rebels. Verse 10 says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. See the parallelism there? Be wise, be warned. In Bible language, being wise is not being smart. It's just getting the way things are and living in step with the way things are. Now, God tells us the way things are in his Bible. So if you want to be wise, you've got to work out how does God say the way things are and then get in step with that, live in light of that, live in harmony with that. Well, God says the way things are is this psalm. We're rebels. There's a king coming and he's coming to judge. So be warned. To be wise is to be warned, is to heed the warning of God and do something. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God says the way to be wise is to heed the warning and give your allegiance to the Son. Throw yourself upon his mercy and say, you are my king. I'm going to follow you. Kiss the Son. Kiss with sincerity. It's a sign of allegiance. Serve the Son. Serve the King that God has appointed. Put yourselves upon the mercy of the Son by saying, I've lived as if you are not my King, God. I've lived as if you are not my King, Jesus. But now I will say, please forgive me. You are my King. I want to serve and follow you from now on. Because there is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. Did you notice as you move there is no refuge from the Son? Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. There is no refuge from the Son and his wrath against those who are his enemies and remain his enemies to the end. But did you notice there is refuge in the Son? End of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a Christian. Not someone who's good, not someone who's moral, not someone who comes to church once a year or every week of the year. A Christian is someone who has thrown themselves upon the mercy of Jesus and says, I want to find my refuge in you, my safety in you. I want to come to you and make you my king from now on. Please forgive me. I have nothing good of my own to merit. See the picture this is painting for us? The nations rebel against God. God says, what I'm doing is I'm enthroning my king who is going to rule all things and is going to crush that rebellion. But I give you a warning now, because I'm a gracious God. There's actually time to turn back. There's actually time to find refuge in the Son. And the most astounding thing of all is the Son, the King, is the one who pays the cost so that we can actually come back to him. Which is one of the things we remember at Christmas and at Easter. The Son has come to die in our place to take our punishment so that we can be brought back into a relationship with God. Now, if you've seen that Simpsons episode where Bart becomes the hall monitor and Lisa becomes the rebel. And so she goes around doing all sorts of naughty things and she nicks the teacher's editions of the workbooks. And so, of course, the teachers can't teach because they don't have the teacher's edition. And so they're frantic. So Bart gets on the case with Principal Skinner to try and work out who is the culprit. And they decide to do locker searches. So they're going locker to locker, working out who's the culprit, who's nicked the teacher's editions. Now, it's Lisa. So Bart's moving along, Lisa's there, and she sees Bart coming on one side and Principal Skinner coming on the other side, and Bart gets there first and realises Lisa is the culprit. And Principal Skinner turns up and goes, ah, the teacher's editions, we're saved. Who is the culprit? Who's responsible for this? And Bart steps in and says, I am. He wasn't. It's all Lisa. She deserved the punishment. But Bart steps in and takes the rap for Lisa. Now, can you believe that the God of the universe, the King, comes to step in and take the rap for me? I did the crime. I was the rebel. And yet Jesus steps in and takes the punishment that an enemy deserves so that I could be called a friend with God. There is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. A number of years ago, there was a gun amnesty. Talking about gun control is big at the moment for obvious reasons. Tragedies have taken place. But thankfully, Australia has some strong gun laws. And I think in 1996, they were increased. And during that time, there was a gun amnesty. I had a friend who had some firearms he had to get rid of. And for some reason, he needed me to do it. So a gun amnesty means you can just take the shotgun, you can take your shells, and you go to the police station, you give it in, there's no questions asked. And you can walk away, and you're scot-free. But if you hung onto that gun, and the amnesty ended, and you're caught, then you do the time for owning that illegal firearm. That's the same here. The Son has said, God has said, there is an amnesty. There is a period of grace. There's a period of time now where you can come and find refuge in the Son. And if you come to him now, you come and there's no charge. You get away scot-free. You're totally forgiven. You are made right with God. But if you wait and the end of the amnesty finishes and the Son returns and you're standing on the opposing team, an enemy of God, then it's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrifying time. And so the first thing I want to say to you tonight is, have you done that business with God? Have you come and found refuge in the King that God has sent and said, I need you, Jesus. Please forgive me. I want you to be my King from now on. I've not lived that way, but I want it from now on. But did you notice the whole tone of all this? It's pretty strong, isn't it? It's not what we're used to, especially around Christmas time. Christmas time is very sentimental and happy feelings, but this is strong. This is about rebellion. This is about amnesty. This is about ultimatums. This is about making Jesus your king. In Acts 17, there's this curious little verse which I think picks up the same sort of idea. Acts 17 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. There's a sense in which we want to win people to Christianity. And in fact, the Bible wins people to Christianity by painting a picture of how wonderful the King is, how gracious the King is. But there's also a sense in which the Bible also says, guys, the time is almost up. God commands you to repent. Will you obey the command of God or will you not obey the command of God? Now, that's not what people think Christianity is about. Warnings, ultimatums, God not loving sentimentally, but God loving in a way that requires incredible sacrifice and deals with a real problem. Allegiance to kings. And who is God in this passage? He's terrifying, isn't he? He laughs, he scoffs. He installs a mighty king who rules and one day crushes all opposition. The Son who smashes the nations like pottery, who is to be feared, who is to be trembled before, who is to be served, who needs to be warned about, whose wrath can flare up. It's terrifying. But he's good, isn't he, as well? Just, merciful, he offers refuge in the Son. I've been reading with my kids The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Narnia Chronicles again. And the thing that strikes me again and again as I read those is Lewis, who wrote it, is trying to get across this lion Aslan, who represents Jesus, who is the son of the emperor beyond the sea. He's good, but he's terrifying. He's not a tame lion. He's not safe, but he is good. And Christmas, we heard a bit about it last week, but Advent, this period where we remember the coming of our Lord, remember that he is the one who has come to save, but he is also the one that will come again as the rider on the white horse to do incredible violence upon his enemies. Christianity is absolutely, absolutely surprising. And so as you think into these things this Christmas time, I reckon it shifts your perspective on what's really important. You see, what's more important if these things are true? That you've made sure you've got enough ham and turkey and seafood and stuff to feed your guests? Now it's important. You don't want your guests to go hungry. Or that on Christmas Day, your guests hear something about Jesus from you, the bread of life. What matters more? That you've got all the gifts and you've got all your cards for all your friends and all your family. Or that you've been praying that they would receive Jesus, the greatest gift, and find mercy in him. What matters more? That you've organised everything for your family together on Christmas Day so you can just be together with the ones you love and just really enjoy each other? Or that each week you gather with your spiritual family and invest in them and care for them and love them and serve them? What matters more? That you've planned Christmas Day so it's going to be the best day it can possibly be? Or that you've planned next year in order to maximise your ability to help people come under the Lord Jesus as their King and receive the gift of eternal life while the amnesty still holds? See, Christmas, like the rest of the year, can develop into a kind of sentimental, feel-good, don't-think-too-hard kind of thing. Yeah. But Psalm 2 is anything but sentimental, and it calls us to think hard and think deep, and it tells us there's lots at stake. There's lots at stake in the real world. Lots at stake for us. Lots at stake for every single person we know on the Central Coast. Lots at stake for our entire world. And so really, I think it shifts our perspective and helps us think about what really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is not absent, but who is in constant work in your world. That though your world has rebelled against you, you have installed a King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will rule with all might, and when he comes again, will crush all opposition. But we thank you that he is the King of love, who has given an amnesty, has given a way where we can find refuge in him now if we will turn to him and make him our King. We ask, Father, for anyone here who has not bowed their knee to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want you to be my King, I pray that tonight would be the night. Father, we ask for every single one of us that you would help us to seize upon these surprising, unexpected truths of Christianity, the core truths of Christianity, and have them so embedded deep in our soul and in our thinking that it shapes the whole way we think about life and turns life into something that is very urgent and is to be about you and rescuing people while there is time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.